Let's get our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And here in this chapter, we begin to deal with what is called as the time of the Gentiles. A period that began with the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, which we saw slowly come to pass in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it deals with really the time that will culminate ultimately when Jesus returns there in the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of peace on the earth. Now, Daniel was a man who we have seen last time or saw last time together. He was faithful to God. And so because of that, God is able, because he is faithful, to use him. You see, in the Bible it says, moreover, it is required of a steward, one who is entrusted with the riches and the blessings and the giftings of God, that he be found knowledgeable. Well, certainly that's wonderful. And that's needful. But you know what? That's not the priority. The priority in God's economy is that he is found faithful. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, that's what Daniel is all about. He's a man that was faithful to God, refusing to defile himself with the king's delicacies, standing even though his life would be threatened, you see, if things didn't work out on that particular diet. And so we see Daniel here, God using him and speaking to him and speaking through him, giving him an incredible revelation. And this revelation has to do with the Gentile age, or as it said, Gentile rulership and dominion of the world. You see, the Israelites, you remember, are carried into captivity in Babylon. This group of faithful young men, and I love the fact that they're faithful young men. You know what? Precious people, you don't have to wait till you got my color hair to serve God. Okay? It's not something for old people, you know. Some of you are saying, well, you're not that old. Well, I am. And I'm getting older every day, whether I like it or not. And certainly I'm not done, and I plan to keep going like the Energizer Bunny till God takes me home. But you know what? You don't have to wait till you got gray hair and are old to serve God and to be committed to God. Don't let the things of this world distract you. Don't make the excuse and rationalize, well, when I get older, then I'll change. You know, there's a verse in the Bible, and this is going to blow some of your minds. Some of you are not even going to like this because you've interpreted it a little differently. It says this, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. You see, we think that's a promise. It is a promise, but it's a promise in a different way. What that verse really means in the Hebrew is you let a child go the way he wants to go and follow his own bent, and when he's old, guess what? He doesn't change just because he gets older. See, we think, well, when he grows up and when he gets a little older, he'll stop throwing those tantrums. Just let him go. He'll change when he gets older. Oh, no. You let that child go the way he wants to go. And age, it won't change him. Getting older won't change him. Hey, us who are older, we know that, don't we? I didn't change much with age until I came to Christ. And it's him and him alone that has changed me. This young man, these young Hebrew men made a commitment to serve God in Babylonian captivity. Disturbed, no doubt, at the breaking up of the kingdom of Israel, their own nation, their own country. But God had given a specific promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through all of the prophets. It had been revealed that God's covenant, you see, a nation would fulfill His plan and program, that Messiah would come at the appointed time and set up the kingdom of Israel and rule and reign, and that kingdom would never come to an end. Well, these faith through Hebrew children, these young men who studied the scriptures, who had lived in this nation before they had gone into judgment, and heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and had studied the scriptures and learned and seen the kingdom under the reign of David and heard the stories of the reign of David and Solomon, and this kingdom of God just grow in this nation into a wonderful and a beautiful place, now to be carried captive by some enemies. They were wondering. They were scratching their heads. They were questioning. What's going on? Has God forgotten us? Has He forgotten the promise that Messiah would come and rule and reign from the throne of David? The throne is gone. We're in captivity in Babylon. Will the promises of God's kingdom ever be fulfilled? Has He put an end to the nation of Israel and the chosen people to whom He made such incredible promises? Was God mistaken? Or did they simply misunderstand Him? Had He never really intended to give them a literal kingdom? You see, it's those kinds of questions tormented the mind of these young men. It wasn't for long. Because you see, in the very onset of this 70 years of captivity, God revealed to Daniel the answer to all and any of these questions that they had in their troubled minds. And as we will see, God has not forgotten His people. He has not forgotten His promise, nor has He forgotten His covenant with Abraham. In due time, He's telling, as we will see, Daniel and the rest of these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that He, in fact, was going to establish the kingdom through them, and that Jesus would sit on the throne. And as Isaiah 11 tells us, the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, and there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And so God here, seeking again to comfort and to encourage these young men, reminding them of the promises that would come to pass. Now, this chapter, really, the book of Daniel, is the backbone, and this chapter, really, the backbone of Bible prophecy. It will unlock for us all the rest of the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, of course, unlocks the book of Revelation for us. And so it's important that we understand what Daniel is setting forth here. You see, because the period of the time of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar, and it will run through the age and the reign of Antichrist. You see, that happened because, well, God's people rejected Him. As the nation of Hebrews, who were chosen by Him to be a nation through whom the world would look on and see God's grace and God's beauty and God's love. And God's intention was that the world would be desirous. Wow, we want their God. What the children of Israel did was they compromised, became so carnal and so messed up, you see, that God had to establish purity again. And so here they are in captivity. under now Gentile rule. And so we have verse 1 of chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You ever had one of those kind of dreams? You ever have a dream and then you just woke up from that dream and your heart's pounding and you're terrified and you just, you know, you're just feeling like you're right there. You ever like felt that experience, had that kind of a situation happen before? Well, that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. He had trouble from this dream getting back to sleep. Over and over again, you see the scene played out in his mind of the trouble. I personally, now this is, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. This is just my own kind of feeling. And I think as you read along with me, you might get the same idea. If you don't, it's all right if you don't get the same idea. But I personally believe that, well, Nebuchadnezzar just may have remembered this dream, but he had some guys on the payroll that were supposed to be, you know, dream interpreters, that he felt like they weren't doing much good, so he thought he'd kind of give them a real chance to show their stuff. And when they were unable to, he says, you know what, I don't need these guys on the payroll anymore. We're going to cut the fat politically. I don't know. That may not be the case. He may indeed not have remembered it, really, truly. And I'm all right with that either way. But Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And it's a picture of the fact that God can speak to us through dreams. Okay? Dreams and visions God can use. Back in the last days, it says they'll give their old men dreams and their young men visions, or vice versa. I can't remember which ones get it, but dreams are what you get when you're sleeping. Visions are what you get when you're awake. And God can use those things and has previously to speak to men. Joseph was one who God gave the interpretation of a dream to, with a butler and a baker. Joseph was also one gave the interpretation of the dream of a dream and that the king that the Pharaoh rather had of Egypt. So, and of course God used that to get Joseph into a very high position there in the kingdom of Egypt. Because he told him the interpretation was there was going to be 7 years of plenty when it comes to food there in Egypt. And when that 7 years of plenty is there, store it up because there's going to be 7 years of drought. And so you're going to have food. So we need to get a storage program together. And I love Joseph because the king goes, okay, you need a storage program together. You're in charge. I love that. I love that. That's what I do if you say, hey, we need this ministry. I go, great, you're in charge. Write it up, tell me how you want to do it, and we'll do it. A lot of people think, well, it's no, your job now to find it. No, it's on your heart, man. It's on your heart. Get busy. Get praying. Get seeking the Lord. So Joseph was one who God gave the interpretation of dreams to. Now, it may be the reason that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Sometimes you have dreams because something happens or something goes on recently in your life and you get a dream about it and it connects in your subconscious, you know, somehow. And I know they tell us that we all have dreams. And I suppose I have dreams because that's what the scientists tell me. You know what? I don't remember my dreams. I can't remember the last time I remembered a dream. You know, I don't know. In fact, if you asked me if I had them, I'd say pretty much no. Every once in a while, you know, I have things. But I don't, it's nothing I remember. I find myself in the place of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if my age or what the deal is. You know, where Maybe I have early signs of Alzheimer's where I can't even remember my dreams. But whatever the case, you know, we all have dreams. And like Nebuchadnezzar here, having this dream, not being able to remember it, he's troubled by it, and he calls, it says here in verse 2. The king gave the commandment to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So here's the deal. If the king can't sleep, guess what? The higher-ups in the kingdom don't get to sleep either. It doesn't say that he waited till morning. I don't know what time he woke up from this dream, but whatever it was, it seems that he immediately sent for this distinguished group of the learned men of the day. These were the professors and the higher-ups in the intellectual community. So he wakes up everybody, and he says, I got a problem. I had a dream. It troubles me, and you guys need to remember. Now, this dream, again, connecting, as I began to tell you earlier, with the fact that he had just gone to Egypt and had a tremendous victory there, conquering Egypt, and perhaps the reason that he had the dream that we're going to see of this image, this statue made out of various metals and all, was because he had just been to Egypt and seen all these statues that they had there. And so he has this dream. He calls for them to interpret this. And he goes to these philosophers of the world. That's why Paul warns us. He warns us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, speaking of Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What's that tell you? What's that tell me? That all that we need by way of counseling for our growth spiritually, for the struggles that we face relationally, it's all wrapped up in Christ. He is sufficient for all things. We need to never forget that truth. And we need to remember that we're not to go to seek the counsel of the ungodly, or to seek the counsel of the Lord in His Word. We got a question or a problem. We're not to go to the world like Nebuchadnezzar because, well, we'll see what they have to offer. These men come in, and we read that they're magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Now, the magicians were fortune tellers and scholars. Many times these roles were combined in ancient times. The astrologers were men, of course, that doesn't need much explanation. What they were then is what they are now. They're men that, charting the position of the stars, seek to determine people's destinies like horoscopes, you know, like they have today in your horoscope, among other things. And then, of course, there's the sorcerers, the spiritists, the enchanters. And these are nothing more than mediums who attempt to talk with the dead and cast spells. Shirley MacLaine, her gang, I don't know if she's still doing that or not. So really, that book Out on the Limb that I called Out of Her Tree? She was not a limb, she was fallen to the ground. But there are those out there that claim to contact these spirit guides and beings, and it still exists today. There's still sorcery practice today. People claiming to have the ability to talk to the dead. And then, of course, there's the Chaldeans. Now of these were the hierarchy when it came to rank. The most knowledgeable, the wisest of the men of the arts and sciences of Chaldea or Babylon. They were originally from southern Babylon, and they rose to a place of prominence in the courts of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's father himself, a Chaldean, became king. So because Nebuchadnezzar's father, who was a Chaldean, arose to that position of king, these men enjoyed a high position, high authority in the kingdom. And these men were brought in to deal with the problem that this king had of trying to discover the interpretation or the meaning of his dream. What he wanted to know was, what's this mean, and how does it apply to my life presently and to the future ultimately? What's going to happen? A lot of people still into that today. What's going to happen in the future? What's going to go on, you see, in the world that we're living in? And so, he goes on here, and he says in verse 6, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered and said, let the king tell his servants the dream. After he called all these Chaldeans and everybody in, he asked for the interpretation of the dream. He wanted to know the dream. And so they said, well, tell us the dream in verse 7, and we will give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and you shall know that you can give me, or rather, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Here we see the king lay out a little incentive for these guys, a little incentive program for the wise men. The program went like this, in summary: if they tell the king their dream, and then give the interpretation, they would receive gifts and rewards and great honor. That's the good news. The bad news is if they couldn't tell the king the dream and the interpretation of it, it was going to cost them their lives. Now this is pretty radical, because he's telling them if they don't tell him the dream, that they're going to be cut in pieces and their houses made into an ash heap. That's a pretty radical move, we would think in our day, and yet not too infrequently done in that day. They cut their cabinet guys pretty quickly and brutally when they didn't want them around. There wasn't like, hey, my rights. No, you don't have any. You're my property, man. And that's pretty much the way it was. If someone dishonored the king, or defamed the king in any way, or took advantage of him, they were executed. Their house was torn down and replaced by a public outhouse, so to speak. Now keep in mind, this king has been in office for some 2 years now. And as I've already stated, he has inherited all these men from his father after his father's death. And from this statement here, in his quick kind of hostility, that's why I feel that, you know what, he didn't really trust these guys and thought them suspect anyhow, had kind of a problem with them anyhow. And so this is sort of a test to see if they were real, or to see if these guys just made this stuff up. He wanted to make sure that these guys were the real thing, so to speak. He's thinking, if they can tell the dreams, if they claim to be all that, you know, and to have channels and be able to converse with the dead and predict the future, surely they're going to know the dream. I heard about a pastor once, excuse me, who years ago, you know, I don't know that it's still in business, but I remember Dionne Warwick, she had the psychic hotline. You remember that? Remember that psychic hotline? Maybe it's the guys like him that are the reason it's out of business. But he called and he said, "Hey, I need some help." And she goes, "Well, could you tell me your name?" He goes, "No, you don't know that? Why don't you know that? I mean, you should be able to figure that my name out. Why would I have to tell you? If you're a psychic and you can, you know, see into the future and all, you mean you can't tell me who's talking to you on the other end of this phone?" And the lady, of course, hung up on him. But you know, I mean, it just shows. That's the kind of thing I think Nebuchadnezzar is involved in here. He's going, "You know what, man? Let these guys earn their keep." Now, what normally would happen in a situation like this, the way they were accustomed, these magicians and sorcerers and Chaldeans, to operate, is that somebody would tell them the dream. And then, of course, they had these dream manuals that they kept. And they would go and consult these dream manuals and the different symbolism and the interpretation that had been given by others over the years. And once they looked through the different things, like if he dreamed about a goat or something, "Well, what's this guy say? This guy say?" And these, all these things that they would, you know, go through all these books and say, "Well, then, let's see, in this case, because it's linked with a lamb, it must mean this. Dog, something." I don't know what they would interpret, but they had manuals that they would consult. The problem with this is when Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell them the dream so they could look it up, they were kind of in a tight spot. And he says, "Tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can give the interpretation." And so they were in a tough spot. And they responded in verse 10. "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth.'" There you go. "Man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things in or of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except," listen to this, "the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, for those of you that know the story in advance and have studied, you already know these guys are like writing their death sentence, so to speak, if you would. No man can tell it, only the gods can tell it. Well, these guys were claiming to have connection to the gods. And so, again, Nebuchadnezzar challenging that. And the Chaldeans coming back with, "Hey, it's not fair. Nobody could ever or has ever done this." It's important for us to understand tonight that Satan's knowledge is limited. Yes, he's sometimes right, but when you look at the so-called fortune tellers of today that predict certain things and lay out things, they're only right about 2% of the time if the prediction is specific. If it's general, like, "I predict right now that someday I'm going to die. And I predict that someday I'm going to die of cancer." Now I'm getting a little more specific, cancer. But you know what? If I predicted that, it shouldn't shock you. I mean, every one out of five kids on my father's side, he was one of five, you know, four of them died of cancer. One on my mom's side out of three died of cancer. So what's my chances of getting cancer? So, hey, I can predict that. And you know what? If I die of cancer, you go, "Wow. He was right." What if I die of heart disease? Well, my dad's dad had heart disease. My mom's mom died of a stroke. Guess what, guys? My chances are of one of those two things are pretty good. You see, so it wouldn't be, you know, that radical. And I might be right. I mean, I got a chance of being right. But if I say, "I'm going to die of heart disease or cancer in 6 months on this day at this time, now my chances go down. You see, generally what the world, when these guys get together and predict certain things, they got a 50-50 chance of being right, and sometimes they just happen to hit it. I mean, come on. You see, that's the kind of men that these were. You know, these people reading the tarot cards and the palm readers and the horoscopes and other evil things are just one foot in the door of the demonic world. If you start messing around with that stuff, man, you're getting big trouble. Ouija boards and use that stuff as entertainment. That's not entertainment. There's demonic activity that goes on there. I heard of a story of a little boy that asked if he was talking to one of his friends, another little boy, and said, "Hey, do you believe that you know the future could be predicted by reading cards?" He says, "'Cause I don't." To which the other little boy answered, "Yeah, well, I do." He said, "Really? Why? How's that?" He says, "Well, because when I take my report card home and my mom looks at it, she tells me how dad's going to respond when he gets home, and she's always right." But that's about it. You see, these tarot cards and all this stuff that's out there in the world today shows and demonstrates the interest that people have in predicting the future. But guess what? There's only one that knows, and that's God. These men recognize that they can't tell him his dream. They're saying, so how can we tell the interpretation? You're making an unreasonable request, to which the king responds in verse 12 for this reason. Excuse me. The king was angry and very furious, and he gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Wow. This is why I personally feel that this was a test, and he was already kind of gunning for these guys. And he may have remembered the dream, but he was putting them in the spot, and then they couldn't come up with the answer. So he says, you know what? Let's get rid of this branch of the government. Line item veto, if you would. Just, and he gets rid of the payroll and the whole thing. That's what's called cutting the budget. And he was in that position because he, Nebuchadnezzar, was in absolute control of this empire. He had an autocratic rule of Babylon. And if you didn't like what he said, you would be the one to lose and not him. You mix that kind of leadership with someone with apparently a bad temper who could get angry pretty quickly, and some pretty horrific things can happen as a result. So because of the failure of these men, you see, not being able to help the king with this problem, he's sent to have them executed, Daniel and his three friends being part of that group of court advisors were also to be included in this, even though they weren't sorcerers or anything else, but they were in that upper echelon of government, you see. And then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. So what it appears to happen is Arioch goes to get Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he goes to get the boys, and Arioch was about to go and kill the wise men to carry out the king's command. And Daniel said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. In other words, he kind of laid it out to Daniel what had occurred. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. I got to love the boldness of Daniel. You got to love this. He's about to die. Now, he had been here a little bit before because they said, you know, you refuse the king's dainties, man. You start looking ugly, Daniel. And as a result of that, and man, my head's going to be, you know, gone, and so is yours. And Daniel says, hey, give me time. 10 days, man, on the diet of vegetables and check it out and see. So maybe this kind of lent to Arioch. Obviously, Daniel and Arioch had kind of a good relationship. There was a respect there that Arioch had for him. And certainly that even though this Arioch wasn't a believer or anything, there was a certain respect, a certain quality of integrity that Arioch saw in Daniel and his buddies. He saw courage. He saw the Lord as he had taken Daniel's advice before. He saw that, well, you know what, Daniel, it worked. You look better than the rest of the guys. Your whole gang there. And so now when he comes to him again and he's talking and Arioch gives him the lowdown, and I'm sure Arioch just didn't like the idea of wiping out Daniel at least and the rest of the guys there, because he knew them to be men of integrity. He gets audience, Daniel does, with the king. And he walks right into the presence of the king. And he says, hey, king, give me a little time, and I'll give you the interpretation. Daniel going before a king that is mad at all of his, you know, wise men up in the top, their authority positions in the government, the advisors, out to kill him, Daniel, one of those who was among them, walking in before the king, who could have right on the spot said, get this guy out of here, kill him. He goes and says, king, give me a little bit of time. I'll give you the interpretation. There's no anxiety. There's no hesitancy or fear. Daniel obviously displaying absolute faith in God as he stood before this king. He left the king's presence, and Daniel went in verse 17 to his house. And he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which their names were changed there, that they might seek the mercies of God, the God of heaven, concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What's Daniel do here? He goes right away with his guys, and he gets them together, and he begins to pray. Now, you know what? He didn't have to get together with the guys to pray. I mean, he could have prayed all on his own. But you know what? I believe Daniel really believed in the power of prayer when people gathered together corporately to pray. And he brought these guys. He says, hey, guys, you know what, man? Things are pretty crazy right now. Let's get together and seek the Lord. Seek mercies from God. Seeking this secret from God that we might not perish. And so they prayed. And we're not told when they prayed. We're not told how long they prayed. We're just simply told they prayed. Man, would to God that we would be those like Daniel when we don't know what to do, when we don't know where to go, when we need wisdom and direction, that we would spend some time before God, that we would get other people praying for us, that we would pray together as a body for direction, for God's guidance, you see, because we don't know what's good for us. We don't know the best way. We think we got it together a lot of times, and may God, I got this one. No, we're not wise. He is. We only see part of the picture many times, and it's the part that we're looking at presently right in front of us. God sees the whole thing. So we need to know, because God knows right where we're at, knows where He wants us to go, knows what's going on, and we need to say, God, give us wisdom. The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it how? Tormentingly? No, you're not going to get it. No, I'm not going to tell you. No. The Bible says He'll give it liberally, but you got to seek Him. Daniel knew that. He was confident in that. Prayer, as we will see with Daniel, was a present practice in his life. It wasn't something that he did only when faced with difficulty, as we will see, it was just a habit daily in his life. No stranger to prayer. He grabs the guys and he prays. And as he prays, of course, as we would expect, it says here in verse 10, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep, secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Now Daniel here, after his prayer meeting, returns home. He calls his prayer meeting at home, and after the prayer, then God speaks to them. God gives to Daniel, and gives Daniel wisdom. And what we have recorded in these verses as a response to God answering Daniel's prayer just shows you Daniel's heart and how convicting this is to me. Because when he prays and God answers, he doesn't go, "Hey Lord, thanks, see you later, man." No. When he prays and God answers, he gives full on elaborate praise to God for his answer, doesn't he? He doesn't just say a quick, kind of flippant thank you. He has this outburst of praise, just thanking God for all that he had revealed to him, that God had given to him the answer. And he prays him specifically. Sometimes we pray specifically for certain things, you see, very pointedly, and that's good. But when God answers, how many times do we praise specifically, thanking him? I love the way Daniel says, "God, you know what? Wisdom and might belong to you." It's just a praising. "Hey, Lord, you know what? You're so wise. You're so powerful. This all belongs to you. Man, you're it, God. You're it. It all belongs to you." And he blessed and praised him for his wisdom and for his power. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Nobody can be against us and stand. Daniel praised God not only for his wisdom and his power, but he praised him that he alone changes the times and the seasons. What he's saying is, "God, you are in absolute control of everything. You set the time. You appoint the seasons. They're all under God's control." We would do well to reflect on that and remember that. Everything that goes on, God has a plan and a purpose, and he can change them at any moment. Any moment. Just, it's not like a problem for God to take and pour, you know, flooding rain on Southern California. You know, it's not a problem for God to deal with anything that we ever face. It's just as easy as, he's the one that sets all that stuff up. He is sovereign. Daniel acknowledging his sovereignty, and he's blessing the God of heaven because he removes kings and sets them up. That's a good thing to remember. It was great for me to remember that while I was sitting in jury duty the other day. You ever sat in jury duty? I didn't get elected to the jury, but I got into the courtroom where they elect the jury. I was one of 67 people. And I don't know if you've ever been through the process, But I'm sitting there, and they ask, you know, they get the panel of 12 and they send them up there, you know, and then they start the questioning, you know, and then they, and then those 12, and then they get another, they know we're going to dismiss and dismiss and dismiss, and they go through the same questions with every person in there. And by the time it got down to me, where I was finally able to leave and free, not that I mind, you know, I mean, here's how I dealt. I said, God, it seems like, I mean, I got a lot of things to do at church. There's a lot, you know, and here I am sitting here. And it was good for me to remember. And God spoke to me and says, who has you here? Whose time is it? And you know what? I have a plan and purpose for you here. Some of it, I know, was to teach me patience. Others of it were I ran into a couple of people that, you know, that I was able to share with. One guy going through a custody battle and encouraged him to get back into church. And you see, God had a plan, an appointment there for me that actually a girl she saw me there, and she was in group R that got released, and I was in group Q that had to stay. And I ran into her at the T-Mobile store, and she started talking to me and said, I see you everywhere. I said, that's because I'm, you know, just cruising around everywhere. You never know where you're going to find me. But her friend there at the T-Mobile store said, so, are you like a church person? Now, I don't know why or where that question came from, and I didn't really pursue it. But you see, as this one girl was talking to me, this other girl worked at the store, and she started talking to me as well. And that struck up a conversation. That, of course, when she asked me if I was a church person, yes, I am a church person, if you would. So where do you go to church? Well, I go to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. Oh, is that in Apple Valley? No. There is one in Apple Valley, good church. But I go to the one on the corner of Oakwood and Eucalyptus in Hesperia. Oh, I think I've heard about that. So you know, I've been looking for a good church. And she says, I just gone to so many churches and they're so boring. I mean, they're just like dead. Like the people are dead and it's dead. I said, well, I guess it could be that way. And I says, you know, sometimes if a guy's more serious, sometimes the church takes on a little flavor of the pastor. If he's kind of really somber and serious, the church can kind of be that way or whatever. She goes, well, so your church is in Hesperia on Oakwood and Eucalyptus. And so what time is your service? And I says, well, we've got 3 on Sunday morning. And so I gave her the times. And she goes, well, you seem like a nice man. So I want to check out your church and see what it's all about. And I says, well, you ought to come out and check it out. And if you come out and check it out, come and say hi to me. Well, how will I find you? I said, you'll find me. And you know, so she asked me twice for the service times, and she wrote them down. So I believe that you can pray for that she has the intention of coming and checking it out. But see, God used that whole situation with that jury duty. And all I say that, all of that to say, you know what? God has a plan and a purpose for each thing. And I had to keep reminding myself of that while I am there. It is not my time that's being wasted, because all my time is God's, isn't it? Is your time God's? If He's put you in that room, are you listening to all those people and everything that's going on and sitting there for 2 almost full days? You know what? You may think it's a waste of time, but God's got an appointment there in that time. I ran into a couple people from the church that I was able to share with as well. So, you know, God is sovereign. And that's what Daniel is saying. God is in absolute control. He's the one that gives wisdom. He's the one that gives understanding. He gives knowledge and understanding. And He reveals the deep things, the secret things. And He knows, and it's good for us to remember this, He knows what's in the darkness. You see, all things are open before God and exposed. There's no place that you can go to hide from him. God is light, 1 John 1:5 says, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's kingdom is a kingdom of lights. And God had illuminated this dream and given understanding to Daniel, one that was shrouded in darkness, one that the king perhaps had forgotten. You see, God made known to Daniel. And Daniel closes his prayer with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. And I love the fact that when he closes his prayer here with thanksgiving, he says that I thank you, God, in verse 23. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Don't you love that? I do. I totally love that, because Daniel could have said, hey, I'm the guy that God gave it to, man. I'm the guy whose prayer God answered. I know it all. You guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, too bad for you. Thanks for the prayers, though. Don't you love the fact that he said, Lord, you've made known it to us. We prayed, and you made it known to us, even though Daniel was the one that was given the understanding, the information about the dream and the interpretation. You know, that's a sign of humility. It's just the heart of Daniel, and we'll see as we continue to read here in chapter 2, when the rewards come down the pike, guess what? It's not all about him. It's about them. We are a body of believers in Jesus Christ. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When one is honored, then we are honored. You see, Daniel didn't forget that connection. And it would be good for us not to forget that. Pride has no place really in this life of ministry. We need to be men and women of humility, surrendered to the will of God. He called on his friends to help him pray. And when God gave the revelation, he didn't claim the honor and glory for himself for answered prayer. He included his friends. God, help us to be delivered from the pride. My ministry, my church, I'm the pastor. Because of me, God's using me. No. Whenever I talk about this church, so where do you go to church? Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. You like it? It's a great church. It is a great church. It has nothing to do with me. I'm just a part. But as we all just serve the Lord, and I do what God's called me to do, and you do what God's called you to do, and all we care about is that God gets the glory, and no ego's in the way, and nobody recognizes me. I'm not getting any recognition, you know. And we just serve the Lord for his glory. You know what, man? It's just a wonderful thing. I'm just thrilled. It's been a great, great, exciting ride for me here these 23 years. It's thrilling to see the team that God has put together in every capacity in this ministry. Sunday school teachers, parking lot crew, ushers, interpreters. You know, I mean, just the people, the secretaries, the staff, everybody that's serving in the various ministries. And I know I can't name them all, so don't get mad at me. You name our ministry. You know what, man? It's all, as Ephesians tells us, with every member, you know, doing what God has called them to do, the body increases into the fullness of Christ. You see, that's what it's all about. It's about a body of believers in love with God and allowing him to use them and work through them. And you know what? I love what God is doing here. Do I think we've arrived? No. We got a long ways to go, but you know what? We're doing better than we were. We're growing. We're headed closer daily. And you know what? This isn't the only church in the desert where it's happening. Sorry. God's doing great works in a lot of churches. This is where God has called us. Hey, I'm thrilled at what He's doing here, and I'm thrilled when I hear God working in other ministries. You see, it's all about Him. It's furthering His kingdom. We're not in competition. But you see, as each church does what God's called them to do, and in the areas God has called them, then you know what? Then everything, you know, the variety comes to pass, and you know, the kingdom of God grows and flourishes. And I'm so thankful for that. Next week, we'll pick it up here with in Daniel chapter 2, and we'll get into the dream here and what transpired as a result, and get to the interpretation of the dream. And so let's pray.